What we see here in this passage is first a belief in no resurrection, and then a series of seven consequences of no resurrection. If indeed it were true there were no resurrection, the Apostle Paul goes and explains what would be the result of that truth. And finally, the answer to no resurrection. So looking first at the belief in no resurrection, look at verse 12. It starts off, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" If Christ is preached, the Greek word there, keruso, it means to herald or to proclaim something. And we know that Christ is preached by the apostles. We know that he is preached among all Christians that we read about in the New Testament. And through church history, he is preached about. We know that even in the Old Testament, there are prophecies about his coming, being the Messiah, the Savior. He is the subject matter of what is preached in any Christian message, although it may not touch on his life and his work directly, it is indirectly tied in there. Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, that he has been in the past raised up, and the ongoing results of that being raised up is he is now what's termed as resurrected. He is glorified. At one time, for a short time, he was dead." The word there is necros, from which we get the word necrosis. No longer applicable to Jesus because he's not dead any longer. That's what is being preached. Here's the message, that he has been raised from the dead. Now the question, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Christ has been preached that he's been raised from the dead. We celebrate that today. This fact is plain. You can look back to verses 3 through 6 where Paul is summarizing the gospel message. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And he goes on there to describe the gospel. But there were some among the Corinthian church that were skeptical about this whole idea. We know that in the Gospels, the Sadducees were a group of spiritual religious leaders who did not believe there was a resurrection. The Sadducees would be men who were liberals as far as spiritual things. They took out the miraculous part of religion and they just thought the moral issues are what would hold you to a good religious life. But it wasn't just the Sadducees. There were many Gentiles who also shunned the whole idea of a resurrection. Remember Paul's sermon at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. He moves through the whole account of the gospel. But when he gets to the resurrection, though, it says this. When they heard of the resurrection, some began to sneer. It just didn't make sense. What do you mean? Your body, once dead, is raised again. It's not that they didn't believe in only Christ's resurrection. In their minds, any resurrection was impossible. And this is common among people who would call themselves spiritual or religious or even Christian. There in verse 12 again, Paul's question is, how do some among you? He's not talking to the church in Corinth and saying, how do some down the street who aren't part of the church saying this? No, he's talking to the church. There are people there who don't believe in Jesus' resurrection. They're part of the congregation. And Paul wants to fix that. He wants to help them to see that that's not possible for a genuine follower of Christ. You've heard of Thomas Jefferson. Maybe you didn't know that there is what's called the Jefferson Bible. Thomas Jefferson, an early president of the U.S., was making good on a promise to a friend that he would summarize his views of Christianity. So what he did is he took a Bible and he went to work on that Bible with a pair of scissors. And he cut out every miracle and every supposed inconsistency he could find in the four New Testament Gospels. And there you have the Jefferson Bible. There are men who think like this. There are women who think like this today. We call them liberals. They are Christian in name only. They belong to denominations that deny any kind of miraculous power. They deny the authenticity and the inspiration of the Scripture. They're just moving through motions. They are thinking in a naturalistic, humanistic way, although they would still call themselves Christian. A person who believes this way today would be somebody who says, well, I believe Jesus existed. He was a good person. He was a great teacher. What a leader he was. But as far as the spiritual issues, the miraculous issues, they would set those aside. Well, you understand that heretical thinking, and this is indeed heretical thinking, it comes in many flavors. And this whole idea about denying the resurrection, you had also, as part of this group in Corinth, some who accepted the resurrection of Jesus, but not anybody else. Yes, he was special. Okay, we'll set him on a pedestal, but that has nothing to do with us. After all, he was the Son of God, and we aren't. Jesus said of himself in John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. And for some, to look at a human body, they must have assumed that to restore life to that body, once it dies, would be an absurdity. I mean, why would God do that? They may have thought that to finally be free from your body as a soul now, to reunite that body and that soul, it was to shut up again that soul in the prison of the body. To philosophers who thought this way, a free or an emancipated soul, to put it back in the body was not progress. It would be a setback. And that wouldn't make sense from their thinking theologically, philosophically, for a follower of God. The question discussed here is not whether there is life for the soul after death. They would agree with that. The issue is restoration of life to a dead body. And for us, because of the culture we live in, it's a little bit strange for us to think about a soul being united with a dead body. We're naturalistic by nature. And like the Corinthians, we easily believe that in the hereafter, the resurrection is not that important. That, yes, there's some future for us beyond life on earth, but there's no centrality of the resurrection of the body. God, however, doesn't want us to leave it there. He wants us to understand that your body, at one time in the future, will be dead, and then your body will be resurrected. It will be made glorified. It will be made whole and full the way he intended it to be all along. So the Apostle Paul here in this passage runs with this question. What if there was no resurrection? What if we just lived forever as souls and our bodies lied in the ground? What he's going to do is he's going to show everything turns on the answer to this question. Look now at the consequences of no resurrection, beginning in verse 13. And the first consequence is if there's no resurrection, Christ would not be raised. But if there is no resurrection of the dead in general, now specifically, not even Christ has been raised. So he's saying you can't separate what happened to Jesus with what happens to mankind in general. It's all one or the other. Either there is a resurrection or there's none. You can't say Jesus was and mankind is not. That's an immediate problem, isn't it? We know that the Scripture is very clear in proclaiming that Christ was resurrected. And this problem is just the first of seven problems that we'll go through. The idea here is that the same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead is the power that God will use to raise us from the dead. Remember, Jesus was fully God, and he is fully God. And Jesus was fully man, and he is fully man still. The tomb is empty. The body is gone. when Jesus appeared in his resurrected form to Thomas, he says to him, touch me. I want you to see that I'm just not a ghost. I'm not just a spirit. I am a man. Now, glorified man, and we can't put our arms fully around what that means or what that even looks like, but he was a man. His body was there. If it wasn't, death would not have truly been conquered. If he was only a soul with no body, as we'll see, that would have been a partial victory, but not a full victory in the plan that God had for you and for me. So the first consequence of no resurrection, Christ would not be raised. Second consequence, beginning of verse 14, preaching the gospel would be pointless. First, Christ would not be raised. Second, preaching the gospel would be pointless. Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. We have here the second if-then statement. If this is true, then this is true. If there's no resurrection, our preaching is in vain. This word vain means empty. The same word is used over in Mark chapter 12 and verse 3 when it says, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. That word empty-handed is this same word translated here as vain. It's without content. It's futile, whatever's being talked about. So the gospel message would be contentless. It would be empty, just a shell, a story, but there's no substance to it if you remove the resurrection. When Paul says that the preaching is vain, he's talking about the entire gospel being subverted. Why? Because the entire truth of Christ's message in his person and work is resting upon the fact of him being resurrected. He talked about it all through his life. The Old Testament scripture points to it all through the Bible. If he did raise from the dead, then he is truly the Son of God. He is truly the Savior. His sacrifice has been accepted. God is pleased with him. If not, then nothing is true that we know of him. He is not what he claimed to be. His blood is not a payment for sinners. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. In the greeting there to the Roman church, Paul says that Christ was declared the Son of God with power by what? By the resurrection from the dead. That was a proclamation. The fact that he had moved through the incarnation, his early life, his public ministry, all part of the plan, all necessary, it was his resurrection that declared him as the Son of God. He is God. And if that wasn't true, Paul says the preaching would have been in vain. All the preaching. Void of truth, no reality, no power. What would a gospel sound like if we removed the resurrection? What we would talk about, this being coming to earth and being born and then living a perfect life. No sin, nothing wrong with anything he ever did. We would then talk about him moving to a point of suffering, death on a cross, crucifixion, but it would remain at the level of a sentimental death. We would look at it and say, what a great example of sacrifice. What a great example to follow after as far as how we live our lives. But at the end of the story is he's still laying in the grave and we can go visit his tomb now and be there. It would just be a memory of him that lives on in our minds and is passed on from generation to generation. And we would look at him as we look at many other great figures from history and think, wow, what a guy he was. He did some incredible things. He taught some powerful lessons to us. And we should read those. We should follow them. We should try to be like him as much as possible. But the gospel message itself, as we proclaim it, that it can save you from your sin, that wouldn't be true. It would be vain. It would be empty. Third, the last half of verse 14, faith in Christ would be useless. Faith in Christ would be useless. Specifically, Paul says, your faith also is vain. Your belief, no matter how sincere, is still empty without the resurrection. Whereas the message of Christ in the Scriptures is one of Him raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, with no resurrection that makes your faith not worthwhile. What if you truly believe it, though? What if you have a sincerity of belief that causes you to really think, no, everything I read about Him in Scripture is really, really true? Well, your belief will not cause it to be true if it's not really true, no matter how sincere. You can celebrate with all your might Resurrection Sunday. You can say, He is risen to everybody you see on this day. You can do anything you want surrounding the resurrection. You can think about anything you want regarding the resurrection. But if it's not true, your faith is still futile, and it won't matter. If He's not raised, we have believed in a falsehood. And that leads us to the fourth consequence. Look at verse 15. The fourth consequence is this: the apostles would have lied. Moreover, Paul goes on, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So Paul's saying that he, along with his fellow church leaders, would have been found out, detected, or revealed to be liars. The word false witnesses there is pseudo-martis, one who gives a false testimony, a fake account, somebody who's speaking fictionally but saying, no, this is true, what we're talking about. He's not saying they're falsely claiming to be witnesses, but saying that they're witnesses who are lying about what they have seen, lying about God. He's saying, when he says in the middle of verse 15 that they have testified against God, he's saying that not God as the subject of who's lying, not God is the one who is lying. He's talking about himself and his fellow leaders in the church. If the resurrection is not true, then they were guilty of deliberate distortion of the truth. Now, the most common accusation against the early church was that Jesus' followers stole His body, and they hid it somewhere, and then they made up this intricate story about the stone being rolled away, and there it is, it's empty, and there's the grave clothes, there's the face cloth, everything's in there, and let's start talking to other people about this just so we can continue the story. And they were lying about it. They testified they had seen Christ after His resurrection, but it would have been a big lie. Paul would have lied in what he preached. He would have lied in this letter to the Corinthians. We looked at the gospel summary he gives in verses 3 through 6 already. And he says that this happened according to the Scriptures. So now you bring into account not just Paul as a writer of the Scriptures lying, but there are others involved in this lie, and it's lasted for a long time. Go back to the writer of Psalm 16, David. Well, he lied if he's talking about this idea that God won't allow His Holy One to undergo decay, the passage that is quoted in the New Testament sermons on Christ's resurrection. Peter would have lied in his letter to the people he was writing to in 1st and 2nd Peter about the resurrection of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they would have lied because they all talk about the resurrection of Christ. And so it would have been a huge conspiracy, Paul's saying. Not just him, not just the group he traveled around with, but an entire, we'll say a church-wide conspiracy. Everybody was on the same page. Let's lie to the people to get this thing rolling. And as we look at this some 2,000 years in hindsight, we say, wow, this has really lasted a long time. If there is no resurrection, it affects us. But objectively, we look at the whole account of Christianity and say it's all a big lie. Fifth, Christians would still be in their sins. Christians would still be in their sins. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. This is a reiteration of verse 13. Paul wants to make sure we get what he's saying. If something is essentially impossible now, that means it has never happened in the past. If you believe that a resurrection is impossible, well, that means Christ is not raised himself. The repetition of this truth prepares us for verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Now, at the beginning of verse 17, you see the words, and if, the same pattern that we see in verse 13, now if, verse 14, and if, and even back in verse 12, now if, that same idea. Paul says here in verse 17 that if this is true, then your faith is worthless. And this is a stronger word than it was described as before, as vain. This means foolishness, or perhaps idle. Even there's a sense of deception tied to it. It's ineffectual. Your faith is not what it appears to be. In what sense is detailed at the very end of the verse, you are still in your sins. Now you understand sin is missing the mark in general. It's a departure from doing what is right when we talk about it in a moral context. Sin is not conforming to God's instruction. It's an offense against God that incurs personal, judicial guilt and his eternal wrath. We understand from the scripture that all have sinned. All deserve that punishment. We either are convinced of this or we deceive ourselves into thinking we're okay and that doesn't apply to us. So when Paul is saying you are still in your sins if there's no resurrection, he's saying you're still under the condemnation of sin. And you think about the entire point of faith is to rescue us from our sin, to rescue us from the judgment that we deserve from God because of our lives. God is holy. Man is not. Jesus is the bridge between a holy God and a sinful man. And we appropriate that bridge for our own lives by putting our faith or our trust or our belief in what Christ has done. Why are we still in our sins if there's no resurrection? Couldn't we just take all those details and keep on with those and just put the resurrection aside? Well, if Jesus isn't raised, then there's no atoning value in his death. If he just died and that's it, no matter how magnificent that death might be, there's no work on our behalf that is brought to fruition, that is brought to completion. Again, it's only partial. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4 and look at verse 25. Romans 4, verse 25. Here the Apostle Paul again is talking about Jesus being raised from the dead. And he says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. You have a parallel there. You see that Jesus' death, him being delivered over, it's connected to our sin or our transgression. You see, secondly, that his resurrection is connected to our justification. So with no transgression, there doesn't need to be a death. But Jesus' death is true. And it ties to, it takes care of our sin. In parallel, with no justification, if we didn't need to be justified before God, there'd be no need for a resurrection. But the resurrection takes care of that justification before God. We stand before God because Jesus is alive, because he has been resurrected from the dead. And those two are linked together just as tightly as Jesus' death and the payment of our sin. In the resurrection, God takes what's old and infected by sin and renews it. For a believer, he takes what is old and infected and he renews it. If he couldn't do one, he couldn't do the other. We, as followers of Christ, sometimes we are not able to see the consequences of believing something falsely. We don't see the value of the resurrection of the body. But we'd never doubt the atonement. We would never doubt the other details of the scripture. But we can hold on to this idea like it's not that big of a deal. Modern culture is content with this idea of a soul living on for eternity with no resurrection of the body. There is a mindset that says, what's the big deal? I mean, why do we need to have the body dealt with? Can't we just deal with this eternal element of self and continue to live on in a spiritual way, in a soulful way, and just leave the body behind? If modern culture says that, that kind of thinking infects the modern church, and then we begin to say, what's the big deal? I mean, it might be kind of exciting to float around as a spirit for eternity. It might be kind of neat just to be kind of ethereal and spiritual, and our body's in the grave, but that's okay. We don't understand we're a product of our culture. We think that way only because we don't think biblically naturally. Paul's making it very clear. I mean, he's taking this entire chapter talking about the resurrection. He's taken these 9 verses talking about the resurrection, and it's necessary. Your body has to be raised from the dead, or this whole plan doesn't work. Now, God is giving us the connection here between the whole story and the resurrection. He will have none of the kind of thinking that says, well, it's okay if we just live on as eternal beings in the soul. Listen, we were created to live forever as eternal beings. And beings includes the body and the soul, not just the soul. God is in the business of not discarding what didn't work out. He makes it whole again. He refurbishes it, as it were. And so Christ's work on the cross affected salvation for the entire person, not just part of the person. If sin is truly dealt with, listen, if sin is truly dealt with, then the body returns to a perfect state. The reason our bodies are the way they are is because we are affected by the fall. And so to say that Jesus died and it just took care of our souls is neglecting the power of his work, and it's neglecting how God made you as a person. We can't fall into the mindset that elevates the spiritual aspect of man and forgets his body. Although we wouldn't call ourselves Gnostic, we often think Gnostically, meaning that the body's bad and the spirit's good. And if I can just rid myself of this body, I'll be doing great. And that's what heaven's all about, we think. How does modern culture look at heaven? Floating around on a cloud, living in some sort of spiritual state, but it doesn't talk about bones, physical matter that's decayed over time, being reunited with the soul. That's strange, but that's central to the entire gospel message. And that's what Paul is trying to convince the Corinthians of in this passage. So as sin is truly dealt with by Christ, the body does return to a perfect state. We call that the glorified body. Christ appeared in a glorified body. The Apostle John says, we don't know what we're going to be like fully, but we know we're going to be like Jesus. Somehow, some way. We don't have all the details. There are many questions we have. There are many things that are going to amaze us about our glorified state. But our glorified state will be one with a resurrected body. Christ's work is not partial, it is whole. The magnitude of Christ's work is proven by the resurrection, and it doesn't allow for a partial glorification of himself or of us. Now, 6, verse 18, former believers would have perished. Paul just goes back in time a little bit and reminds the Corinthians about those Christians who had already died. And he says this, again, verse 18, 1 Corinthians 15, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Then, an inevitable inference, if they've fallen asleep, which is a metaphor for death, if they've died, then they've perished. They're destroyed. They're ruined. They're in a position of eternal misery. Why? Because the gospel is not true, and because their life is over. They found no defense attorney on the other side, on their behalf, in God's court of judgment. 7th, Christians would be more pitied than all others. This is verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Again, this is going to be countercultural. If we've hoped in Christ, if we're in a state of trusting Christ, trusting his work on the cross, but there's no resurrection, that is described as hoping in Christ in this life only. This is the thinking that says, well, it's a good thing to be a Christian and to do good during life, and the afterlife, well, it might be true, it might not be true, but still it'll be good to be a Christian. You might be familiar with Pascal's wager that summarizes this mindset. Blaise Pascal was a French philosopher, mathematician, and physicist in the 1600s, and during his early life before conversion, he ran with a crowd that was into what he called diversions, gambling, drinking, hunting, those kinds of things. And Pascal himself is even credited with the invention of roulette. That's how much they were into that kind of lifestyle. Well, after he was saved, he was motivated to reach these former friends with the gospel. And what he did is create an argument for following God in the form of a bet or a wager. And so we call it Pascal's wager. And what he said, that if you are in this life and you bet that God exists, and so follow after the Christian faith, and you get onto the other side and he does exist, oh, that's infinite gain for you. But if he doesn't exist, well, that's okay, because you're not going to lose anything. He said, on the other hand, if you bet he does not exist, and you get to the other side and he does exist, that's infinite loss for you. You don't want that to happen. And if you get to the other side and you bet that he didn't exist and he doesn't exist, well, again, that's no loss. That's okay. Modern examples of this kind of thinking would be along these lines. Let's say you have somebody that is dear to you and they're dying, and the doctor comes in and he has a prescription, a miracle drug that he can give, and there's no guarantee, but there's a 50-50 chance that this drug will work. Well, of course, it would be reasonable to try it, because it might work. It might not work, but it might work. And if the drug is free and he presents it to you, most people would take it and use it. Suppose you hear reports that your house is on fire and your children are there. Well, you would not know whether these reports were true or false. But most reasonable people would call home or get home as quickly as possible just in case the reports were true, even though they weren't sure. Suppose a winning sweepstakes ticket worth $10 million is for sale, and there are only two tickets left, and you somehow, some way know that one of those tickets is the winning ticket. If the tickets just cost a dollar, any reasonable person would buy, well, we try to buy both tickets, but let's say you can only buy one of the tickets. Any reasonable person would say, well, a dollar is worth it. I will spend my dollar to buy one of those tickets because I might win $10 million. Now, if I don't win, that's okay. I'm only out a dollar. Well, in any of these cases, a reasonable person would not doubt here. And this is what Pascal's wager is saying, that it is good to decide to believe in God, because even if it's not true on the other side, you haven't lost anything. Listen, philosophically, this makes great sense. Biblically, it is not true. Look what Paul says, again, verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If there's no resurrection, there's no heaven, there's no afterlife, we're just following Christ for the goodness of it. We are of all men, and this includes all men. This includes all kinds of different religions, all kinds of humanists, all kinds of spiritists, all kinds of even wicked people. Of all kinds of people that you could imagine, we would be the most to be pitied. To be pitied means to be miserable, to be wretched. Why? Because if we've denied ourselves what people call pleasures and have no joy beyond this life, we have wasted the 80 years or so we have to live. If everyone just dies and lays in the ground, Christians are going to be a laughingstock. Paul makes morality turn on the hope of immortality. Christians suffer persecution, suffer hardship. We deny ourselves. That's part of life, denying yourself, because we understand the sin nature. Jump down to verse 32 of this same chapter. Look at the end of that verse. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if there's no resurrection, we should live as the biggest hedonist we can. We should do everything we can for ourselves, because if there's no resurrection, this whole story is not true. And we might as well get as much out of life as we can, satisfy ourselves as much as we can, and live for us. These consequences are the consequences Paul gives for no resurrection. We wrap up this morning with the final point, the answer to no resurrection, in verse 20. The first word, but, in contrast to everything that he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Christ has been raised from the dead, and this is why you and I are here this morning. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. First fruits goes back to God directing the Israelites in Exodus 23:16. They were called to celebrate the feast of harvest and bring the first fruits of that harvest. Bring them to God. Bring the best of what you have to God, because He deserves the first of everything. And so He calls this resurrection to follow in the pattern of what he established with the nation of Israel, that the first of everything represents what is to follow. Over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, it says there that we have the first fruits of the Spirit as we wait for our adoption. That means the Spirit has worked in us and has done certain things in us, but it's just the beginning. It's wonderful. The salvation is the most important part, but there's more to come as we wait for our adoption into God's family, as it will be consummated when we step into eternity. James 1:18, God brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. There, James talking to the early church saying, you have received salvation, but you're just the first group. There's more to come. And so here, the same idea of the resurrection. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He has been resurrected, and we eagerly await our turn as we look forward in this walk with our Lord. So there's great triumph here, even as we've looked at a different perspective of the resurrection in this passage. We take the Word of God at face value and understand Christ has been raised from the dead. Any doubts about that are destroyed by faith, destroyed by what the Word says, destroyed by the truth that God gives us. What if there was no resurrection? There would be no Christianity. There would be no Christ, in the sense he would not be the Messiah, he would not be the Savior. But Jesus has been raised from the dead, and therefore the opposite of all seven consequences are true. Christ has been raised. Preaching the gospel is not pointless, it's powerful, and it is fruitful. Our faith is not useless, it's eternally useful. The apostle's witness is not a lie, it's true. Christians are not in their sins, but we're free from sin, from the power and the penalty of sin. Christians who have died, they haven't perished. They're with Christ right now, awaiting the resurrection of their bodies. We are not to be pitied. We are awaiting reward, and that reward will be inestimable when we get into heaven. So on this day, with Peter, with John, with the women and the men to whom Jesus appeared, with the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church, with the hundreds in the early church, and then the thousands in the early church, with the writers of the creeds of church history, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, with the Reformers, with Luther, with Calvin, going backwards with Augustine, moving forward now to the Puritans on both sides of the Atlantic, with all those in the true church throughout history, we say Christ has been raised from the dead. And we rejoice in the truth that we serve a risen Savior. Let's pray.